If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 28. We will be reading verse 17 to the end of the chapter, the end of the book of Acts. This has been a year and a half to 2 year journey through the book of Acts, and now we come to a close. It almost feels like a standing ovation would be appropriate. But I've enjoyed our study of the book of Acts. I hope you have enjoyed and been edified by it. It's exciting to read about the early church and the spread of the gospel in those days. And the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And as we would expect from the Apostle Paul, he is boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus in Rome under house arrest as the book comes to a close. And we will be reminding ourselves of the importance of having a zeal for God's mission. And that's one of the main lessons in the book of Acts, is we need to have a zeal for God's missionary purposes to take the message of the gospel throughout all the earth so that disciples can be made for Jesus and that God's kingdom can fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So turn with me to Acts 26, and if you're able, let's stand as we read Acts 28, verse 17, to the end of the chapter. And I should also mention, sometimes people ask, what are we studying next? And don't worry, it's not Leviticus, because we've already studied that on Sunday nights. But we'll be studying the book of Joel. I like to alternate between the New Testament and the Old Testament. Joel is a small book. You may have never heard sermon series through the book of Joel, but that's what we'll be looking at next Sunday morning if you want to read ahead. But today, Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 17, let's share God's word together. After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that you would light a fire in our hearts for your missionary purposes in the world. We know that Jesus has risen from the dead, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and that he has commanded us to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything he commanded, baptizing them in his name, and you are with us even to the end of the age as we accomplish this purpose. We ask, Lord, that you would instruct us from our study of this book of Acts as we finish it. May the lessons we've learned here stay with us all our days, and may we be mindful of the fact that Christ is indeed building his church in the world, the gates of hell not prevailing against it, and the glory of the Lord filling the earth as waters cover the sea. Lord, may we live in triumph, knowing that we are more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, the book of Acts ends where the book of Acts begins, and that is with an emphasis on God's mission. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus was about to ascend into heaven. And as he prepared his followers for his departure, he taught them about the kingdom of God. And he told them that they were going to be witnesses to his resurrection, starting in Jerusalem where they were, going out to Judea and then to Samaria, and then take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received the power of the Holy Spirit. Because in order to do this divine mission, they would need divine power. And so they waited in Jerusalem, and the day of Pentecost arrived, and they were given the power to take the message of the gospel to a people from every nation. And this was symbolized and signified in the speaking of tongues of people from every nation. And as we've read through the book of Acts, this gospel has been taken out in ripple circles from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And Paul finally arrives in Rome. He's had a long voyage on the sea. He's experienced a shipwreck. But in God's providence, he is finally in Rome as Jesus said he would be. And he's proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And the book of Acts, the curtains are drawn on the book of Acts as Paul is boldly, fearlessly, zealously proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And so this book ends giving us a zeal for that same mission. The mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We know that Paul not only wanted to go to Rome, but from his letter to the Romans, he says he wanted to go eventually to Spain. Now, scholars debate whether or not Paul eventually made it to Spain. But the attitude he had was he wanted to take the gospel as far as he could and proclaim to every people and every kindred and every tongue that Christ is Lord, that Christ has risen from the dead, and that all people everywhere are to repent and place their faith in Christ as King and experience the forgiveness of sins, a new life, and live with Christ forever. And so as we come to the end of the book of Acts, we see Paul's zeal for God's mission, a zeal that is really quite convicting to us, a zeal that should inspire us to have greater passion for the advance of God's missionary purposes in the world. And as I look at Paul's zeal for God's mission in this final section of the book of Acts, I see five things about his passion that are instructive for us in terms of the mission that we have to reach the world for Christ and make disciples of the nations. The first thing I notice here in our passage is Paul's initiative. Paul's initiative. Notice in verse 17, Paul is now in Rome. He's really in protective custody. He's under arrest by the Romans, but he's waiting to appeal his case before Caesar. And of course, Caesar makes Paul wait and sweat for a little while. And as Paul is waiting, Paul does not waste any time. But we see Paul's initiative in that in verse 17, only after 3 days, he calls together the local leaders of the Jews. And as Paul calls together these local leaders of the Jews, he essentially catches them up to speed with what has happened in his life, about how he was ambushed in Jerusalem, about how he was falsely tried by the Sanhedrin, about how he appeared before Felix and then Festus and then Agrippa, and how there was nothing in him worthy of the death penalty, and yet how he had to appeal to Caesar in Rome in order to escape the malicious and slanderous accusations that they were bringing against him. But most of all, as Paul is speaking to these Jews, he's communicating to them the gospel message. The message that there is this man named Jesus, who is the Messiah, who had performed many signs and wonders, who had been crucified for our sins, and God had raised from the dead, and who calls everybody to turn from sin and trust in him to receive eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul is evangelizing these Jewish leaders. But what I want you to notice in verse 17 is that Paul called them together. Paul took the initiative to use the time that he had there in Rome to evangelize these Jews. You know, if we think about fishing as a metaphor for witnessing and evangelism, I don't know too many people who have this fishing story, though I know it has happened before. Well, I was going fishing and we couldn't catch anything with the baited hooks on the lines or with our nets. But you know what? The fish were just jumping into the boat. And you wouldn't believe it. Just fish after fish was jumping into the boat, and our whole boat was full of fish. The fish were just coming to us. No, we know the fish don't come to us. Now, that may have happened, and that there are some stories where a fish just jumps into the boat, but that's the exception, not the rule. And that certainly, that happening is no justification for saying that's the normal way it should happen. But you have to go to the fish. You have to throw the hook out, or to use the, in Bible times, you had to throw the net out. You had to take the initiative to go to those who are lost and communicate something. And Paul is not sitting back and waiting for the Jews to come to him so that he can evangelize them. He is being proactive. He is taking the initiative. He is not resting on his laurels. He is not being lazy. He is not simply deferring to the providence of God. Maybe God will send someone across my path. But he is actually actively taking steps to call these Jews together so that he can speak the gospel to them. We know that Jesus is one who took initiative to save us. Remember what Jesus said when there was that short tax collector who climbed the tree named Zacchaeus? Jesus said to Zacchaeus, the Son of Man came to what? Seek and save the lost. He took the initiative. He pursued us. He came from heaven to the earth to pursue a bride. And so the church is supposed to take the initiative. What did Jesus say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. Jesus says in Mark's version of the Great Commission, in Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have a responsibility to take the initiative, and you see Paul taking the initiative here. Do we do that? Or do we rest on our laurels? Are we spiritually lazy? Or we just lay back and wait for opportunities passively? Now, in God's providence, he does send opportunities our way. But we also need to double down on evangelism. And we need to take greater initiative to reach people for the gospel. Notice Paul's initiative. Notice secondly here, another feature that I notice in this final section is Paul's motivation. Paul's motivation. So he calls together these Jewish leaders and he's going through all the unfair things that have happened to him and how he has been falsely accused and slandered. And why has he done all this? Why has he suffered this way? Why has he, a Pharisee, who had a fairly good life, who had power and influence, why has he subjected himself to chains and suffering? Well, he tells them in verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you, to speak to you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. If you ask Paul, why are you subjecting yourself to these chains, this suffering? Paul would say, it is because I have hope in the God of Israel. I share the hope that the people of God had in the Old Testament. Paul has been consistent in speaking of his message in those words. You remember when he was before the Sanhedrin and they were trying him. And you had the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection and the Pharisees who do. And Paul said what? It is because of the hope of Israel. It is the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial this day. And that assembly was divided because the Pharisees believe in resurrection and the Sadducees didn't. And wherever Paul went, he was saying, I'm speaking of the hope of Israel. Now, hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It is not hope so, maybe so, probably so. Hope is a confident assurance founded on the veracity of the promises of God that the future is safe and secure for the people of God. It is confidence in God and what He has said He will bring to pass. And if you look at all the places where the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, it is always attached to the resurrection. The hope of Israel was that there would be a resurrection from the dead, that God would physically raise people from the dead, and there would be a final judgment, and that those who had done righteously would inherit eternal life. And what Paul had been preaching in Jesus was that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the first fruits of a future resurrection. That Jesus' resurrection was the proof that God was going to raise all the dead. And not only raise all the dead, God was going to restore the entire cosmos. That there is a hope of the renewal of all things, that Jesus makes all things new. And that all of creation, as far as the curse is found, is going to be restored and remade by Christ. And this was the hope of Israel, not just for Israel to return to their land, not for Israel just to be restored as a nation, but for the restoration of the whole world. And if you read through the prophets, that's what they speak of. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, that God is going to make the whole earth His holy of holies. The whole earth is going to be restored and remade. And Paul was willing to suffer. Paul was willing to bear reproach because of that hope. I wonder if the hope of Israel motivates us today. Often people talk about going to heaven when they die, but the biblical hope is not going to heaven when you die. It's Christ coming to earth so that you can live with Him on earth forever. Going to heaven with you when you die is just the interlude. The hope of the Christian is the resurrection of the body. Notice in the Apostles' Creed, we don't say, I believe in the intermediate state. Though certainly we do. I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the restoration of the cosmos. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found and restore His creation. And that is the hope of Israel. Paul would later say, it is the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's going to appear and He's going to resurrect the dead and remake the earth. And that's why we suffer, and that's why we're willing to endure hardship. That's why Paul was willing to wear chains. Chains aren't comfortable. Chains aren't something people choose. But Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. You have to do a spiritual calculus. And the only way you can do a spiritual calculus is if you share the hope of Israel. The hope that there is a future glory that is coming that outshines the sufferings of the present. And so Paul is taking the initiative for the gospel. Paul is motivated by the hope of Israel. But notice the third thing here, also important in terms of his zeal for missions. Notice Paul's methodology, his initiative, his motivation, and his methodology. As he's speaking to these Jewish leaders, and as they're coming to him and asking him about this Christian faith, this way they called it, what they called a sect of Judaism. As they're coming to listen to him, we see a very deliberate methodology that Paul takes in communicating the gospel to them. His evangelism is thorough. Notice in verse 23, when they had appointed a day for Paul, they're going to hear him out, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So imagine this house. We don't know how big it is. and all of the people are coming to Paul. All of them are coming to his quarters. And notice what it says, verse 23, from morning until evening. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to them of the kingdom of God. Now, if he was speaking to these Jews about the kingdom of God and about the gospel from morning to evening, it must have been more thorough than the average American evangelical presentation of the gospel. It wasn't just some diddyisms. It wasn't just A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, A, admit you're a sinner, B, believe in Jesus, C, Christ, commit your life to Christ. Nothing wrong with that, but he wasn't engaging in theological minimalism. He wasn't trying to reduce everything to its lowest common denominator. But he was giving a robust and substantial explanation of what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. That was a phrase we saw in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Again, Acts ending where it begins. The kingdom of God. The good news of the gospel includes the truth that Christ is king and that his kingdom comes into our lives when we repent and believe in him. Remember, that's the message Jesus was preaching in the days of John the Baptist. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He wasn't saying invite Jesus into your heart. He was saying bow before Jesus as Lord and King of your whole life and every square inch of it. He wasn't just saying believe in Jesus so that you can go to heaven when you die. He was saying believe in Jesus so that you can live under his lordship now while you live. The kingdom of God was brought to bear right now. The rule and reign of the Lord's anointed. Remember what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus poured out the Spirit because Jesus is king now. He's not just coming to reign as king. He is reigning as king at the Father's right hand now. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my throne until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that kingdom is to be acknowledged. That kingdom is to be recognized now. And so Paul was thorough. He was not beginning with John 3:16. He was beginning with Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he was taking them through the biblical storyline, showing them how everything written in the law and the prophets was about Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 23. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. How could Paul try to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets unless the law of Moses and the prophets are all about Jesus? It's talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been finished. Some of Paul's epistles had been written. The Gospels had not yet been written. And so Paul's not taking them through the New Testament. He's taking them through the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. That's the summary of the Hebrew Scriptures. And showing them how the entire story of the Old Testament is all about Christ. Some of us have grown up in churches that taught that the Old Testament was about Israel and the New Testament is about the church. The Old Testament is about earthly promises. The New Testament is about heavenly promises. There have even been some commentators who say that when God said to Abraham, you're going to have descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore and the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven is speaking about the church and the sand on the seashore is speaking about Israel because it's earthly. And there's this entire dichotomy. In the Old Testament, it's works. And in the New Testament, it's grace. And if that's what you believe, how did Paul take the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and say, this Old Testament is all about Jesus? And if you're missing this Old Testament, this Hebrew Bible, as all about Jesus from Genesis to Malachi, or as they would have it, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles in their Jewish order, if you don't see that that's all about Jesus, you don't understand the Old Testament. If you think it's Israel-centered, or you think it's land-centered, or you think it's law-centered, you don't understand it. Because what did Jesus say? Moses wrote about me. You know who thought it was Israel-centered? You know who thought it was law-centered? Pharisees. And Jesus didn't say, well, you had it right then, now I'm teaching you something new. He said, no, you have always had it wrong then. It's never been about what you think it's about. It's always been about the seed of the woman who is coming to crush the head of the serpent. It's always been about the descendant of Abraham in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. It has always been about the one Isaiah prophesied who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. It was always about that one greater than David, who yet would experience the suffering of David in Psalm 22, who would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and feet. It was always about that individual, prophet, priest, and king, from Genesis all the way through the whole Old Testament, pointing you to Christ. A scarlet thread, some have called it. A golden chain of redemption that points you straight to Jesus. But this Jesus is not just Savior. This Jesus is the King. And He is the King, not just of your spiritual life. He is the King of every aspect of your life. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He not only said, I have all authority in heaven. He said, I have all authority, what? On earth. Christ is King, and we must recognize His kingship. There is no such thing as preaching the gospel and just presenting Jesus as Savior, Savior from hell, getting to go to heaven when you die. Yes, that is part of it. But the emphasis of the New Testament is that Christ is King. Christ is Lord. Christ is Sovereign Master, and every aspect of your life is supposed to be brought under His lordship. And every aspect of your life is supposed to be seen in light of a comprehensive world and life view where Jesus is on the throne. Not self, not Caesar, not Trump, not the CDC, not the university. Christ is on the throne. And He's on the throne for individuals. He's on the throne for families. He is on the throne of the church. He's also on the throne of society, because He says He is the ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation chapter 1. Our commitment to Christ must be understood in light of the biblical doctrine of the kingdom of God. I wonder this. If people were to eavesdrop on our evangelism and our witnessing and our seeking to reach unbelievers, how often would they come away from that and say, what I heard was the kingdom of God? What I heard was the message about the King. Because it seems like in so much American evangelism and so much of what's popular today, the message of the kingdom is almost entirely eclipsed by the personal benefits that come to you if you receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. But the emphasis of Scripture is on Christ as King. I've pointed you before to some of the few symbols we have in our sanctuary. But one of the ones you'll see here in the stained glass is the cross. But notice the cross is within the crown. There's one here, there's one there, there's one back there. Christ died for our sins is at the center of the gospel, but also the truth that He is the King. The King died for our sins. The King rose again from the dead. And following Jesus is not just about believing you're going to escape hell, but it is about acknowledging that lordship, that kingdom. Remember what was said in another place in Acts chapter 17 about Paul's preaching, and this was said by unbelievers. The unbeliever said this. This was back in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6 and 7. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also." What a way to describe Christians. They turn the world upside down. Well, of course, we would say the world is upside down because it's in sin, and we turn it right side up. But from the perspective of the unbeliever, it feels like we're turning their world upside down. Well, the only reason it would feel like the world is turning upside down is because they were actually making demands on people's life for repentance and faith and acknowledging the kingship of Jesus. But look in Acts 17 and verse 7. And Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying what? There is another king. So when the unbelieving world heard the message of Christians, what bothered them about it was, they're saying there's another king. It's not Caesar, it's Jesus. Another king. That is the message they were preaching. Jesus is king and Caesar isn't. Jesus is king and self isn't. Jesus is king and pleasure isn't. Jesus is king and money isn't. Jesus is king and fear isn't. That's what they were preaching, and they were applying it to the details of life. And that's why so many were offended and bothered by it. So notice Paul's methodology and how different it is from the contemporary evangelistic tack of reducing everything to a couple of didyisms, of telling people that sermons should be the shorter, the sweeter, and that everything can be boiled down to ABC in 1, 2, 3. Paul didn't do that. Previous generations of Christians didn't do that. Anyone who's studied the history of the Protestant Reformation knows that Calvin didn't preach 2 times a week. He preached 7 times a week. And the reason he preached 7 times a week is there was a demand, there was a hunger for the Word of God. And he realized that to change a society, there has to be a radical commitment to the inculcation of the truths of the kingdom of God. Because especially in our society and culture, most of what people are listening to and most of what they are watching is not inculcating a Christian worldview. And most of what they are reading, if they are reading, has anything to do with a biblical worldview. And so it only stands to reason, as Jesus said, that the sons of this world are shrewder than the sons of the kingdom. It only stands to reason, if you're spending most of your time drinking secular humanism, that you get what you get in our culture, as opposed to bowing our hearts and minds before the Word of God and adopting a methodology that really takes seriously the heart of the Great Commission, which is not go make decisions. It's go make disciples. And it's teach them to observe everything I've commanded. That's not a 5-minute presentation. That is a substantial methodology that actually has the power to change a life and a family and a society. Paul's methodology. Fourthly, notice here Paul's loyalty. To whom is Paul loyal, or to what is Paul loyal in this passage? Paul is a Jew, but is he loyal to the Jews? Paul is an observer of the law, but is he his loyalty to the law? Paul's ultimate loyalty in this passage is to the truth of God's word. Notice what happens in verse 24. Paul's preaching about the kingdom of God. He's using the law and the prophets. He's expounding it to them. But as always is the case, there's a response to the preaching of God's word. Verse 24, some were convinced. Praise God. Some of those Jews believed. They repented. They heard what Paul said. They were convinced of Jesus from the Old Testament. But others disbelieved. So Paul has all these Jews coming. He's not able to convince some of them. Well, what did he? And then what happens in verse 25? Well, disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. Well, what did Paul say that ticked him off? What did Paul say that made them leave? Why did they not want to listen to him anymore? Well, read it. The Holy Spirit, here's what he said. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, which the context is the ministry of Isaiah to an apostate nation of Israel that is coming under the judgment of God. And Isaiah was basically told by God, go preach to these people. They're never going to listen, but you're preaching to increase their judgment. Because they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And they're going to come under the judgment of God. And you'll know that this same passage from Isaiah chapter 6 was used by Jesus when he spoke about the purpose of parables. Jesus said in parables, they said, why do you speak in these parables? Why these stories? Just give us the truth straight. And Jesus said, well, it's because, and he quoted this, it is because these people are ever seeing but never perceiving, ever hearing but never understanding. Their hearts are dull. And these parables reveal the fact that they cannot understand spiritual truth because of the state of their hearts, because of hardened hearts against me. There was a judicial hardening that came upon the nation of Israel for breaking covenant with God. We see it beginning in Isaiah's days, but we see it even during the ministry of Jesus when you have God in the flesh in front of people performing signs and wonders, and they say, I don't think he's the Messiah. How much heart hardening do you have to see Jesus raise a man from the dead and say, I think it's a good idea we kill the guy who just resurrected Lazarus from the dead? They were under the judicial hardening of God. God was hardening them for their sin and ripening them for judgment. And guess what? You would think if Paul wanted to win friends and influence people, he might have left out that little bit about Isaiah chapter 6. He might have tried a little bit harder to be a little bit friendlier to the Jews and not tell them that whole God's ripening you for judgment line. Paul, maybe Luke could have pulled him aside, but Paul, that was, come on, tell them God loves them. Tell them about something happy. Why did Paul tell them this? Because his loyalty was with the truth. His loyalty was with the truth. One of the problems in the church today is that you have pastors whose loyalty is not with the truth. It's with people. It's with money. You have a problem today, Christians and society in general. Our loyalty is not with the truth. Maybe it's even in the name of trying to get more people in our churches and make it more accommodating, but we don't give the truth because of the fear that it would offend. Sit through a year of churches that are packed full, some of the most populous churches in our country, and listen to the topics that aren't addressed. Because if certain topics are addressed, people leave. And that's so important for us to understand, that Paul's commitment was to the truth of God. You'd see nothing here about Paul saying, wait, you didn't understand me correctly, come back. But he knew that the unbelievers would depart from the truth, and yet the truth had to be delivered. It's like Jesus with the rich young ruler. Jesus tells the rich young ruler what needs to be done. The rich young ruler goes away sad. And a lot of church growth experts today would say, go run after him and get him. Jesus let him go. Because truth will offend. Truth will turn people off. I love when people say you might turn people off by the truth. I always wonder what they mean, because how do you turn someone who's off off? If you believe in total depravity, they're off. Maybe you're not giving them the truth that might turn them on if God lit the fire in their hearts. You listen to the preaching and the teaching and the writing of a previous generation, and it's not weak, it's not lazy, it's not effeminate, it's not rounded off. All the aspects of the sword of the Spirit have been rounded off to make them more palpable to the modern or the postmodern mind. But Paul looked them in the eyes and he said, here's your problem. You have eyes, but you can't see. You have ears, but you can't hear. You have hearts, but they're diamond hard. And all these words of God are just boom, 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 ricocheting. That's a ricochet. Boom, 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 boom. Off your heart. Because your heart is hard and you can't hear it. Think about our culture. You can see people in our culture who have heard the gospel over and over and over again, who've been blessed to live in a country with great freedoms, and hear truths proclaimed to them again and again, and now advocating for just the ruin of society, turning their back on their heritage, turning their back on the principles of the nation that give them the freedom to say the wicked things that they say. And yet you try to reason, and what happens? Boop, 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 boop. Off their diamond hard hearts. And that's what Paul was committed to, the truth. And why could he be loyal to the truth without despairing of the state of man? Verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. For every unbeliever who rejects the gospel, God has an elect sinner who will accept the gospel. God has a people. Remember when Elijah was despairing and he said, I'm the only one left of the prophets of God. And God said, Elijah, I have 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. God has a people who will listen. God has a people, we saw in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, who have been appointed unto eternal life. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. God has a people who will respond. He has a sheep. He has sheep who will what? Hear Christ's voice, and they will follow him, and he will give them eternal life. Jesus told the Jews of his day, I have other sheep, not of this fold, speaking of the Gentiles, and I will call them also. So Paul's loyalty is to the truth of God, because the truth of God saves the elect of God, whether among the Jews, the remnant who are saved among them, or among the Gentiles. Paul's commitment is to the truth, because the truth is the means that God uses to save the elect. If the word of God is being preached in a church, the elect will be eating it up. Those who are chosen by God, those who are saved by grace, those for whom Christ died, those who are the sheep will hear his voice. They will want it. Goats want to be entertained. Sheep want to be fed. And yet we are so called to have loyalty, as Paul had loyalty, to the truth of God. Yes, the truth must be spoken in love, but yes, love also speaks the truth. And the truth with which love speaks is not always eloquent. It is not always soft. Sometimes it's hard. We even know, speaking of tough love, the loving thing sometimes is abrasive. Sometimes it's confrontational. Sometimes it will slit you to the core. And yet it is an aspect of the grace of God, who wounds to heal, not to destroy. Because in that prophecy from Isaiah 6, it said in verse 27 here in Acts 28, God says, if they would turn, I would heal them. The only thing that is keeping them from being healed is their hard and impenitent hearts, their refusal to repent. So we see an initiative that Paul's had, a motivation from the hope of Israel, a methodology that is thorough about the kingdom of God, a loyalty to the truth of God and not the pride of man. And then finally, as the book closes, we see Paul's commitment. This is the fifth thing. It's inspiring, isn't it? Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. At his own expense, he was invested in the missionary work he needed to do at Rome. And not only was he invested that he was willing to give of his time and his money and his just convenience of being in a foreign city, he was welcoming all who came to him, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, no matter what social class, no matter what race, he was welcoming them and he was giving them all the same message. Because every class, every race, every ethnicity, no matter what it is, everybody needs the same message. What? Proclaiming, here it is again, the kingdom of God, and teaching them about what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means master. Jesus means savior. Christ means king. The anointed king. That's who Jesus is. And he was so committed that he was doing this with boldness and without any hindrance. God was enabling him to have freedom to communicate the gospel in that hostile environment of house arrest in Rome. And it's like the book of Acts just ends there, kind of hoisting you out into that, and now what will you do? The kingdom of God is going out. The mission of God is going out. Luke doesn't even give us a conclusion. It's interesting. The book of Acts has an introduction, no conclusion. You just get this picture of Paul there in terrible circumstances, preaching the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the mission has not yet been completed. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Now, Rome was nearing the ends of the earth. Spain, that would be the ends of the earth from the perspective of the Roman Empire of that day. But the gospel is still going out. We still have a mission to fulfill. And that's the Great Commission. And the Great Commission has to be at the center of the church's life and heartbeat and purpose. And as individuals, we have to be zealous for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. We have to give our time and our talent and our treasure to the advancing of that commission to make disciples of the nations. Because that is what the book of Acts is all about. That is what the mission of the church is all about, making disciples of the nations. That's where our focus should be. And God wants to use the church to do that. The most important influence that we can have on society right now, as we see society imploding and streets burning and people frightened and in panic, other than the institution of the family, is the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where disciples are made, where the gospel is preached, where we show the world another way to live. As we've said many times in the book of Acts, we are to be what? A city on a hill. We are to be a light in a dark place. Others are supposed to look at the church. They're supposed to look at Christians and see another way to live that is founded upon the lordship of Christ, a way of truth, a way of righteousness and goodness and wholesomeness and beauty. And they should see that and be attracted to that. And so, as we conclude our study of the book of Acts, I think there are two responses that we might have. One is one of repentance, that we have deep and heartfelt repentance about our lack of devotion to the Great Commission, our lack of zeal for God's kingdom to advance, a lack of effort, a lack of prayer, a lack of personal witnessing, funding missionaries, praying for missionaries, thinking about strategies to reach the lost. We need to repent because Christ the King has given us a mission. Secondly, I think there's just the inspiration bit. We have the hope of Israel. We have the salvation of God. We have the kingdom of God. Why would we not want to rejoice in that? And as we rejoice in the hope of Israel and the salvation that God has given us and the kingdom that we are members of, why would that not be contagious as we seek to live at our time in history? May it be so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for our study of the book of Acts. This book has been inspiring as we see a church on fire, a church that is winning the lost to Christ, making disciples, spreading its influence throughout the world. A church full of the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel. A church that saw you work in mighty ways. It's also convicting because we realize that even though that church had sins and struggles and faults and blemishes like we do today, we feel that we are not nearly as bold or courageous or outspoken as they were. And so we are convicted and inspired by your word. Your word is a two-edged sword affecting many purposes in one reading and in one message. And so, Lord, as we are torn down in our souls by the convicting work of your word, we pray also that we would be built up by the hope and the joy that is in Jesus and the desire that we have to participate in furthering his gospel throughout the world. Lord, we're not all called to be foreign missionaries, but in whatever calling and sphere of life you have placed us, we are called to let our good works demonstrate that we have been changed by the grace of Jesus and we live as members of his kingdom. And so, Lord, help us to do whatever we can in every sphere of life to spread the light of the gospel to those who are lost in sin. And we pray with the Apostle John as we engage in your mission, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.